I actually have a handout if somebody would like to come pass that out. I think there's about 25 or 30 of there. While they're passing that out, let me introduce myself. I'm the Reverend Dr. Charles Erlinson. I see a lot of familiar faces, people that I recognize from our time here at St. Andrews in 2008 and 2009. So it's good to be back and see you all and to be here in God's presence with you. And I want to thank Dr. Dixon especially for inviting me. And not just to do the Sunday school lesson, but to preach as well. The topic that he asked me to speak about was the prayer book in the life of the Anglican family, a topic for which I'm very grateful to speak about because there are two things that I care passionately about, or two of the many things I should say. One is the family, and if you're looking at the table over there, you can see I like families because we have six children now, one more than when we were here in Fort Worth, so it's a full six, and I've grown to love the prayer book, as you'll see some of the reasons for that. I want to begin by talking about parents as pastors. That's the real title I gave. It dawned on me several years ago that that's the real mission for every Christian parent, is to be a pastor. And I like phrasing it in that way because I think it automatically, at least I hope, it presents a challenge to each of us who are parents to think of ourselves not just as parents, which we can fill up with any meaning we want, but to recognize that our obligation is to pastor, that is to shepherd the souls of our children. And once you see that, then it will revolutionize the way that you see your calling as a parent. I remember that when I spent time preparing for my ministry here, enduring my ministry here with young people, I must have read two or more dozen books on youth ministry. Every one of those books felt it necessary to have an obligatory page, if not a chapter, telling the readers of the book just how important parents are in the ministry of youth. In fact, that's one of the secrets of youth ministry, is that if you don't have parents on board, if they're not willing to be pastors, then the youth minister is going to be dead in the water. Just ask Kendall. I'm sure he can explain that to you. But it's really always been about the parents if you look at the scriptures. I knew that, of course, but the older I get as priest and a teacher and a pastor, the more I realize just how important it is for parents to see themselves as being pastors. If you look at the research, the literature that's out there on, the sociology of religion, youth ministry, any of the works like that, you'll see them all quoting some of the same statistics about the power of the parents to transmit the faith to their children. We'd like, as parents, to get off the hook and think that we can explain it away by other forces, but to a much greater degree than I would have even guessed as someone interested in sociology, parents reflect and mirror the values of their children. It's a startling percentage. There's a good book that explains where the religiosity of youth are today. It's called Soul Searching by Christian Smith and Melinda Denton. If you're interested in any of that kind of literature, that's the best because that's the one that's most based on science. It's also the one that explains in detail the current American religion, which is not really Christianity. It's moral therapeutic deism. That is, there's a counterfeit Christianity that masquerades as it. So it's an excellent, excellent book. There is, in our culture, a lot of hand-wringing about the state of the culture and the state of the family, and there should be. There's reasons to be concerned. But we, as Christian parents, the best thing that we could do to engage ourselves in such culture wars and anxieties, that is, after worshiping God with all of our might on the Lord's Day, is to take seriously our role as parents, and in whatever capacity to support Christian parents in all that they do. If we do that, we would find that Christ would be honored in our land once again. The church would be much stronger. Parents are the first and the most powerful pastors of their children. The importance of parents and the family in training children has led some to call the church, or excuse me, to call the family, the domestic church. So that we see that the one of the things I want you to see this morning is that the family and the church are intimately connected. Instead of saying, well, here's what the family does, And here's what the church does. If they're not one and the same at heart and vision, then we're not fulfilling what God has asked us to do. The family in the Old Testament had a part to play, but it was part of the larger nation of Israel. The two stood only together. Sometimes we're tempted to think of ourselves as kind of going it alone. That's a bad American habit that we have to break. The church, if you go it alone in the church, where do you end up? You end up in schism and heresy, right? So going alone is never a good idea in the church. Getting back to this idea of the family as the domestic church, that has all sorts of implications about the kind of culture that we create at our homes. Often in my mind, as I try to think through what I'm trying to accomplish with my family and my children, I liken my family to a little monastery. That would make me the abbot, and they would all be the monks. And that's, we don't have one of those, I wish sometimes we had one of those monasteries where there was more of an imposition of silence. I should probably try that. You know, I've been watching through a very good series on Teresa of Avila, and the presenter was talking about what is known as a quiet room in some of these, or I'm sorry, it was a speaking room in some of these monasteries. We should probably do that at home. Designate one room where you can talk. The rest, okay, impose silence. Well, we don't do that. What I mean is that there is a rule of life that binds us together. There, we have a common life. And in fact, the truth is that in the family, whether you acknowledge it or not, there is one common life. And that common life, like the church, is not one that you choose. It's one you're born into. And therefore, you've got to make the best of it. And the way you make the best of it is love. And so the family, as a little monastery, as a domestic church, is a community of love. That means in order to protect love, there are laws, because every one of those 613 laws of the Old Testament, every one of the Ten Commandments is a summary of the law, and of course Christ's brief summary in Matthew, it's all about love. And so if we live, are going to live together, then we're bound together by the power of love, which is the same force, of course, that binds the Trinity together for all of eternity. And so when we look at the family, we find this, that again, I've mentioned the family is God-given. I know that sometimes children, and I guess parents too, to be honest, would wish sometimes that God hadn't given us the people that we have. And yet he has. So there's a God-givenness to that. The family is the child's first community. If you think about that, we talk a lot about socialization and how does somebody get acclimated, acculturated into a whatever it is, a school, a nation, a city. Well, the family is the first community where the child is to learn how to live in the world, where the child is to learn how to love. The family is the first world. The child understands the world and picks up all sorts of principles and intuitions and assumptions, some true and some false, about what the world is and how it's supposed to work. Within this God-given family, parents play a crucial role. Which is why one of the Ten Commandments, if you only had 10, one of the top 10, is that children are to honor their parents because of the role of parents and the family is so crucial in God's plan of salvation and redemption. Parents are the shepherds of their children's soul. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that there isn't also a pastor of the church. There is. But these are not in competition. They work together. This means the parents are commissioned to teach their children about God. You can send your children to a Christian school, and that's a good idea. We've done that, and we're currently doing that, to have them teach your children about God as well as the various aspects of God's creation. And you should take them to church to learn about God. But none of that gets rid of the parents' obligation to teach their own children. I didn't have time to go through the Old Testament scriptures, but take a look at the Old Testament, especially Deuteronomy. And it's the role of the fathers to teach the child the meaning, for example, of the Passover. The child's supposed to ask, and the father's supposed to say, well, here's what it all means. And so the family piety is tied together with that of the church. Parents, of course, are supposed to evangelize their children. We don't think about that. That's a whole other lecture I don't have time for. But the primary way in which Christians are made is because parents have evangelized their own children. The statistics are staggering. When I did some research on how many Christians are made from 1990 to 2000, that 10-year period on average, 23 million new Christians every year. Out of that 23 million, 1.8 were made Christians by what we normally think of as evangelization, that is going out to somebody who was not formerly a Christian and making them a Christian. 21.3 million were made Christians by being born into Christian families and staying in the faith. That's a 12-to-1 ratio. Where should we be putting our efforts? Not that we should ever denigrate or stop doing foreign missions, but that shows you how important the family is. And when you look at the growth of the early church, it was not by the sword, the might of the sword, like it was in Islam. It was the fact that Christians valued life. They had children, and they kept them in the faith. Two things. Oh, and they did a third thing, too. When the Romans went out and exposed their children, the Christians took them in as well. And they created hospitals. And acting in love, as community of love, Christianity took over the Roman Empire, not by the force of men's arms, but by demographics. They say demographics is destiny. Well, it is, and it shows you the importance of the Christian family again. Now, one of the other secrets I've discovered, as both a teacher and as a parent, is that we are always catechizing. That is, we are always teaching. Everything we do, 24/7, is teaching. So when I put down the mic or I put down the piece of chalk or whatever it is that I seem to be teaching with officially, I'm still teaching. Dr. Dixon may remember this individual, Ian Knowles. He was a second senior class at All Saints. He's kind of a scary figure. People were afraid he would actually blow up a school or something because he would talk in crazy terms, and he was a very interesting person. So my second year at All Saints, where I met Dr. Dixon, All Saints Episcopal School in Tyler, Ian came up to me about two-thirds of the way through the year, and he said, "Mr. Ellenson," or "Mr. E," that was my nickname then. I wish I liked that better than Dr. E. It kind of flows better. "Mr. E." So he said, "Mr. E, I've been watching you." You're thinking, okay, and this is Ian, remember, so it's, oh, that's, what does that mean? He said, "Yeah, I've been watching you," because I had given them the Myers-Briggs test, and he said, "I think you've got the same personality type, and I want to learn how to be an introvert and be a leader." And it suddenly dawned on me, that's right. People are always watching you. Your kids, in fact, the world is always watching us, right? Always. They may not tell you about it, but that means that everything that we do is catechizing. One of the reasons why the early church was so successful wasn't just the very dedicated catechesis they had, sometimes 3 years being taught before you were baptized, but building hospitals, taking in orphans, caring for women, promoting the place of women in society, to being equal of men. People took notice of that. And one of the comments made about the early Christians, just by observing how they lived, was, "Look at these Christians, how they love one another." In great contrast to everybody else in the ancient world, regardless of where they came from. You're always catechizing your children, everything you do. Sometimes the culture of your family is not necessarily what you think it is. It's what you actually are doing, not just what you say you're doing or what you wish to do. And it's not just the formal teaching. Everything we do is teaching our children. That means that we've got to think intentionally about what we're doing. Otherwise, we're just going to fall into habits. And often, if after one kid, then you're just always in reactive mode. Okay, there's a crisis here, there's a diaper there, there's dishes here, there's an argument there, and you're just putting out fires, and you've not really thought through, well, what should it look like? You're lucky, you think, if you can just make it through the day. So we have to be more intentional about that. And that's where the idea of a rule of life comes in. Every person who's living has a rule of life. Most of them are unwritten. That is, we haven't really thought about it. But there's something that you have, some rule of principles, way of living that helps you to make sense of the world. You've got certain habits that are ingrained into you because you think, well, this is the good life. We're studying the good life in our biblical ethics class at Good Shepherd in Tyler. And I'm trying to get the students to constantly think through, well, what's the good life and how would you create that? And we as Christians should ask a similar question. What is it I'm aiming at? And how do I plan to get there? And if we have not thought through our life as parents, then we're going to end up looking a lot like the culture, because the power of the culture to transform us is pervasive. It's all powerful. We get sucked in spite often of our best efforts, because everything around you is speaking the same language, is singing the same song, but it's doing it in such a subtle way. It's not the really obvious messages that we can learn to say, to reject, to say, well, I don't want that for myself or my kids. It's the fact that everything around you is conducive to the fact that God doesn't exist, it doesn't make a difference, and that there's a certain worldly way of getting ahead. Well, if there is a particularly Anglican way of living and pastoring our children, then there must be a particularly Anglican rule of life, and there is. And that's why I asked Dr. Dixon to set up before you some prayer books. Now, this is a really interesting book. I've got mine upside down, of course, but this is the Book of Common Prayer. Now, there's a lot to this. In fact, the more I study, the more I find there is to this. But in one sense, it's not really what you think it is. It's a book, and so it looks like any other book, but it's so much more, as we'll see. The particular book I've got is pretty beat up. It's a 1928 prayer book, which comes in many different sizes and shapes, and it's been in publication for a long time, of course, because it's based on the 1662 prayer book, which is based on the first prayer book of 1549, which goes back to the ancient liturgies. This one I like. It's the one I use a lot, obviously. I'm not sure where I found it, but sometimes prayer books are like people. They have these interesting histories. I open it up, and inside it says, Christ Episcopal Church, Mena, Arkansas. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but when I was in Hot Springs, and that happened to be in 2003, a date that will live in infamy in the Episcopal Church, because that was when they consecrated Gene Robinson, and people started waking up and saying, oh, I'm not sure I want to be in that church anymore. And so I had a call from somebody in Mena saying, would you come out, and this is about 2 hours away from Hot Springs, would you come out and serve this small group of 6 to 10 of us? So I would go out about once every 2 months for a year. And I think I got this book independently, but I'm glad to have it because it reminds me of that small group of faithful Anglicans out in Mena, Arkansas, that I served for a year or two. So somebody back in 1968 was sitting there in the pew and had this particular prayer book. Well, if the prayer book is more than it looks like it is, what is it? Most of us would think, okay, well, that's the book that we use in the church. That's the book that tells me how to do morning prayer or how to do Holy Communion, and that's pretty much it. That's not it. That is what it is, but it's much more. The way I want you to learn to think about the prayer book is that it is the Anglican rule of life. Now, you would think that I would say that the Bible, being a lover of the Bible, is the rule of life, but a rule of life can't be a million words long. I've got news for you. The Bible is just too long to serve in that capacity. Of course, the Bible is the Word of God and the prayer book is not, but how do we make sense of it in terms of how to worship and how to live? That's what the prayer book teaches us. It's how to make sense of it. And it does that in a lot of ways. So as a rule of life, the prayer book is the particular way that the doctrine and the discipline and the worship of the early church was first incarnated into the English church in the 16th century. And it's the way in which in our own lives that doctrine, discipline, and worship of the early church is in continuity with our own lives. We don't do everything exactly the way they do, but the prayer book is the missing link, so to speak. How do we live as the early church did? Everyone wants to do that. Every Christian I've met who reads the Bible says, I want to be like the Church of Acts. I want to be like the early church. But reading the book of Acts out of context, they don't really know what it means to do that. And so the prayer book is in continuity with all that has gone before. And that's one of the great strengths of Anglicanism. It's why the two-word definition I give for Anglicanism is that it's Reformed Catholicism. There's a noun and there's an adjective. There is this Catholic faith with a small c. That is, there is this universal faith that was there in the early church everywhere. And everyone believed certain things and was faithfully passed on. Some of those things got thrown out with the Reformation. Some of them were kind of perverted and mutated and twisted and had to be reformed, which is why I consider Anglicanism to be Reformed Catholicism. But unlike a lot of the Continental Reformation, the English Reformation preferred to keep in place that which was there from the beginning. And so we've got a lot of continuity with the way the early Christians lived. And especially because we call ourselves Anglicans, that means we're doing it with a particularly English spin on it. Not that we have to speak with an English accent or that we pick up their mannerisms and so on, but that there is, when Christ is incarnated in particular cultures, there's different flavors that are picked up. And so even something that seems like it wouldn't have to do with the prayer book, something like theology, is intimately connected with the prayer book. This is the way we do theology. Now, there's lots of other books of theology you should read, obviously. But what's interesting about the way the prayer book does theology is it's not Calvin's Institutes. It's not a systematic theology that says, here's all the points lined up in logical order. We learn to do theology by praying. So notice that it's a book Okay, so it's a book. So it's a phenomenon of the modern age in the printing press. It's a book. It's not an iPhone app, although it is now. Everything is, right? But it's a book of common prayer. Common so that we can pray all together. Because in the early church, you'll find in the first seven chapters, especially of Acts, that they are constantly of one accord. And this is, of course, the meaning of Pentecost, that out of these many nations and tongues, there is only one church. And there's one universal language, the language of God and love. And so it's a book of common prayer because it unites us together. It has to be common because any time that you get Christians together to worship with the liturgy, that is, with a common prayer, a common worship service, we have to be on the same page. We have to know what's coming next. We have to know what's going to be said so we can say it together. But what's common, especially for Anglicans, it's not a book of common theology, although it really is, but we call it a book of common prayer because Anglicans, for us, the heart of Anglicanism is really worship. It's the vision of God. And it's the worship of God that begins in the sanctuary but then proceeds to all of life and thereby affects the Christian family as well. And so the way that we learn how to do theology is very much connected with the way that we worship God. We don't see theology as being as kind of a separate pursuit. Well, let's just study a bunch of books by all the brightest theologians. We actually do that. Some of us do. But every Anglican has become a theologian because you're being catechized every week by the liturgy to believe and to feel certain things about God. There is a training for the heart, the soul, and the mind, and even the body, isn't there, by what we do each and every time we worship together. In this prayer book, we have our two sacramental liturgies for baptism and the Holy Communion. It's all woven into the same book, isn't it? The prayer book will teach you how to pray on a daily basis because there's the daily office. There is morning and evening prayer. And Cranmer's vision was that every week there would be Holy Communion, but every day in every parish, there would be both morning and evening prayer. And in those three services, you would read a lot of scripture, so much so that every year, if you did what Cranmer had wanted us to do, you would read through the Old Testament once a year, the New Testament three times in a year, and the Psalms, get this, every month, once a month. You have to read enough, so that's, see what I mean about it being a little monastery, kind of. Now, that's not really practical for us, but we can reclaim some aspect of that vision. One of my visions has always been, well, how do we take Cranmer's vision and try to make it more possible for 21st century families? It's a real challenge. I don't have time to go into all of that, but that's what we want to try to do. In the prayer book, you'll notice as well, there are services for all of the most important turning points in life, for birth, for baptism, confirmation, marriage, ordination, sickness, and death. So the prayer book guides our life in terms of the turning points of life. You'll notice as well, and I'm so glad to have heard what Suzanne said, and I especially appreciate the artistic contribution. I thought some of those paintings, I hadn't seen them. They were just wonderful. Better than most of the ones you look at. And I really like those ones with John the Baptist. I'll have to take a look at those later. But that kind of brings the liturgical year to life. We have a church here. We keep time together. In fact, we've already celebrated. I have some bad news for you. We've already celebrated the new year, haven't we? It's not January 1st, is it? It's first Sunday in Advent. And we've got 4 months of celebrating in preparation for the coming of Christ. So we keep time together because from the very beginning, God has told us to sanctify time, right? Again, makes one of the top 10 commandments, right? It's all related to the Sabbath principle. We mark time. Ancient Israelites did that. We do too. We have a weekly calendar. We have an annual calendar. So the prayer book teaches us to do that. And when we read scriptures, we can read it together. Because if you look at the beginning of the prayer book, what do you find? You find a lot of interesting things that most of us ignore. The first thing you find is there's a lectionary. Comes from a word that means to read. This teaches us how to read the Bible together. So I can go to any week of the church year and any day, and depending upon if it's the morning or the evening, I know what the church is reading. Now, we have different lectionaries, so it's gotten more complicated than it used to be. But for a long time, at least on Sundays especially, all of the propers would be the same no matter where you went in England. It's a little bit more complicated, but in the Reformed Episcopal Church, we still use the ancient propers. The daily lectionary has changed a lot from time to time. So the one in this book, of course, is the one from the 1928 Book of Common Prayer. There's a lot more out there. But any particular parish, hopefully, can be using the same lectionary so that throughout the week, if I were to call up Nancy and say, hey, guess what I read today in, find up, third Sunday in Advent and find out what I'm supposed to be reading. And she's read the same thing. We're all on the same page because we're reading the scriptures together, not just as individuals. The prayer book helps us to do that as well. It gives us a common theology because the more that we pray together and the more we pray with the ancient church, the more it shapes the way that we see things. I'm constantly revising my theology because I'm realizing, well, there's things that I've come to believe from looking at what the early church wrote and from praying through the prayers of the prayer book that help me to make a little bit more sense of the scriptures, because that's what I really want to do. In fact, the prayer book, you might consider it, this helps me a lot. It is our living connection to the ancient church. Because of all the things I've described, it is our way of connecting to that ancient church. It's our way of having a rule of life that is very similar to that laid down by the early church. And so rather than it being some kind of museum piece or something that's archaic, there is great life to it because it's tied to something bigger than us. I've had three discussions just this last week about a movement that is really, to me, kind of amazing. And that is the way that certain people from churches you would not expect are gravitating towards Anglicanism. One of Dr. Dixon's alma maters, Dallas Theological Seminary. You would think, well, okay, here's a deeply dispensational kind of Bible church sort of seminary. Apparently, there's about a third of the students there who are interested in or gravitating towards Anglicanism or one of the other historic Christian churches. I'm not sure the whole story there. I'm getting it in bits and pieces, but something's happening there, and it's happening on a lot of other seminaries, college campuses. Why would that be? It's not a top-down thing. There's not some secret cabal of us who are saying, let's take over the seminaries and regain them, and I wish, you know, we were that good, but no, it's kind of a work of God. And the reason is, I think there's something deeper that's going on in the culture. I think that young people especially are looking for something deeper, something older, something that involves all the senses, something that's not quite as rationalistic, something that's more based on the community and a care for the world around us. And all those things are already our heritage in Anglicanism. We just have to reclaim them. And we have to kind of fight against the cultural forces that speak against that. One last thing before we get to the actual prayer book in the use of Anglican family. And that is that there's an Anglican scholar named Martin Thornton. He's written a lot of books on Anglicanism. Probably the best place to start is one called English Spirituality. And he goes through not just English spirituality starting with Cranmer, but going way back to the early church and traces through strands of spirituality that are particularly English. The thing that most influenced me about that book and his writings was that Anglicanism has always had what he calls a threefold rule. That is, that there is frequent Holy Communion once a week, there is the daily office, and then the third component is our own private devotions. But even those private devotions are going to be colored by the devotions of the church, because even when I'm praying alone in my prayer closet, I'm always praying as a part of the church. We know that because the one prayer that Christ himself left us is a corporate prayer. So whether I'm praying that by myself or with my family or in church, we always are praying our Father. And all those pronouns are plural because we're always praying with and through Christ and his church. It's all of us together. So how can we put these things together? That parents are to be pastors and that the prayer book is the Anglican rule of life. Well, of course, it starts with having our children be baptized, which is our godly duty, but that's only the beginning. The prayer book is meant to provide a common life for everyone, not just for 1 hour a week, but throughout the week as well. And so when we look at this common life, the prayer book, although there's some certain things that it teaches more obviously about what we should be doing in this rule of life, some of these are assumptions that are made. For example, we assume in the prayer book that you're taking your children to church. That was just an assumption. Now, it's not one that can always be made in this day and age, but it certainly is the goal. That's not one I hope I have to spend any time talking about. The prayer book assumes, too, that there is an orderly life that the parents have created. That's what I meant by calling the family a little monastery. That is, that we're not going to be governed by chaos. We're not going to be governed by the tyranny of the urgent. We're not going to just be batted around from event to event because we think that putting our kids in a lot of events is a good way of life. We're going to be more intentional and have thought through how we want to train our kids. So we're going to observe the church year, not just because Suzanne comes up and speaks about it every once in a while, but because then back at home, we also observe it. That might mean doing some radical things. For example, our family is, you know, being related to me is kind of strange anyway. But one of the things we do, and this seems strange, I hope not to them anymore, but we celebrate Christmas very differently. We're out of sync with the rest of the culture. Christmas is kind of like the Metroplex. It keeps spreading out like this giant amoeba, just swallowing up everything. And eventually, and I predict this, by the way, you heard it here first, that starting with Halloween, it's going to become just all one big holiday. And then they're going to have to push it back even further, I think. So people are starting to put up Christmas stuff around Halloween. And then, of course, when do they take it down? Christmas, Christmas Day. So we tend to put ours up on Christmas Eve, and we keep it up until Epiphany. So we actually have 12 days of Christmas. So we actually know what that song is about. Other people are saying 12 days of Christmas. I either thought there was one or like 2 months. So it's 12 days of Christmas because there's a church year. And that's something I wanted my kids to be tied into. And so we try to adorn the church year by doing certain things. So if it's Advent, we have Advent candles. And you may have an Advent calendar to count down because there's something really amazing that's about to happen on December 25th. And so with the church, we keep track of that sacred time, both in the church and outside. We observe the Lord's Day especially, but also other holy days the church has set aside. And at the beginning of the prayer book, there's lots of great material there. It will tell you, here are the fast days, the feast days, but also here's the fast days. You may have not thought about those. We do that too. There's tradition in Anglicanism and the ancient church of fasting. When Christ spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, there were three spiritual disciplines he talked about. One of them we know is prayer, and everyone's in favor of that. Second one is almsgiving, and we know we're supposed to do that, although sometimes we forget, and we think that somebody else has already taken care of it. But the third is fasting, and we're not sure what to do with that. Well, it's right there in the Bible. It's right there in the prayer book. But the prayer book assumes that there is kind of an orderly life. There's a regularity of life. And regularity of life, contrary to modern notions, that doesn't breed boredom. That breeds freedom. Just like law in the Christian spirituality, we think of law as being bondage, don't we? Because law prevents me from doing what I want to do. And that's right. It prevents you from doing what you want to do, and it teaches you to do what you're supposed to do. Because it's the perfect law that gives liberty. And so binding yourselves to the traditions of the church and the teachings of the church in these ways, it's not bondage. It's liberating. It's freedom in Christ. We as parents, and the prayer book is assuming this, assuming that you are going to teach your children the word. Now, it might seem like that's rather intimidating. That's why we hire people like Dr. Dixon and me and a host of other people, right? Yes, we're there for that reason, but so are you. Now, you may not have the same training or experience or temperament. That's okay. But if you're a parent, a Christian parent, then God will equip you to be able to teach your children in some capacity. The prayer book assumes that in the Christian family, there's going to be a common life. We've talked about the common life that there must be in the church, but there must be a common life in the family. That means that the family is more than simply a collection of individuals who happen to cohabitate for convenience sake, but everyone's really got their separate schedule and their separate lives. We have one life as a family. It doesn't mean that there aren't times where you go off and do your individual thing, but your first vision is that I'm part of something larger. I'm part of a family. One of the problems with the modern church, and therefore with the modern Christian family and the culture, is that we don't eat together. And we think in terms of eating in this culture in very utilitarian terms. Food is, of course, I can go into great lengths to explain to you biologically about what happens. One of the reasons I used to want to be a surgeon when I was in high school because I love biology. And I started seeing all these wonderful connections about how the body worked. But food's much more than about the body. If you read through and you look at food in the Bible, it's everywhere. In fact, we fell over food, didn't we? Genesis chapter 3, that was it. That was the issue. We could have fallen over all sorts of things. It was over food. We're also saved over food, right? Because Christ is the bread of life. He's the manna that comes down from heaven. He's all those other images. He's the Passover lamb that we must consume and so on. So food is really important. So when you eat together, it's more than just eating together, isn't it? It's symbolic of an entire life together. And when you eat separately, and when you don't eat as a family, then you're saying we really have separate lives. We're not all eating that same food and therefore partaking of that one body. We're really kind of, in our case, we'd be 8 different bodies. As we talk about catechizing, I want to mention an opportunity, something that's coming up that I'm very excited about. I've told Dr. Dixon about this. One of the things that I'm working on, as well as teaching and serving as an assistant rector at Good Shepherd, is the Prayer Book Society has commissioned me to write an adult Sunday school curriculum that's going to be a 6-year program. And the first 2 years are on the catechism. So I've written the first rough draft of that, and I go through in 2 years with 40 weeks per year of lessons about the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer and the sacraments. Because this is really the foundation, the pillar of our faith. And we, as Anglican parents, when your children are baptized, the parents and the sponsors promise that they're going to raise the children up to know those 4 things. But we mean much more, I hope, than simply saying, well, at least my kid has memorized the Apostles' Creed or the Ten Commandments. That's good. We should memorize it. In fact, it should happen naturally if you hear it enough, but what does it really mean? How do we live by the commandments? What does the creed really mean that we recite every week? How does that become the center of our understanding of the scriptures? So I'm really excited about that, and I'll let Dr. Dixon know more when we come closer to actually having published it. One of the things I want to leave you with this morning is a way to, one particular way in which to embody all this, and that's to have family worship in your church. There are various statistics on this, but it's less than 10% of Christians who are actually spending time in their homes having a worship time with their kids. It used to be really common. It used to be that regardless of your church tradition, in the early 20th century and before, that was kind of the norm. That's fallen away. As we've gotten busier, we've become too busy to teach our children how to pray. And so looking at the prayer book, I want to look at some ways practically in which you could take, especially the evening prayer service, and adapt it for use in your homes. One of the first decisions I made as a pastor, that is a pastor in my own family, was to devote ourselves to having a time of family worship every day. And I said, well, if I'm going to do that, the only way it's going to happen is if I make sure there's some regularity. There's that key word again. So I said, well, the only way that's going to happen is if I tie it to something that's immovable. And that would be the family meal. Now, our family meal is it's a movable feast, right? It can go anywhere from 5:30 to 7:30 when it starts. But whenever it happens, the very next thing that always happens after that is evening prayer. So that I hope in my kids' minds and hearts, that's the pattern they grow up with, saying, this is going to happen. This is non-negotiable. This is what we as Christians do. We pray together as a family. Now, there's a couple of ways you could do this. The first way is you could go through the entire evening prayer service. That's not for the faint of heart. We don't even do that. And we've been doing this for years. So you can, if you want, good luck with that. That's the real time commitment. It's not as much as you think, however. Take away the sermon and the music, and it's not all that long, maybe 20 minutes. We do what is an abbreviated evening prayer service. And so I've written a few notes up on that. And so if you have your prayer book, prayer book service for evening prayer starts on page 21. And the first thing you find is some opening sentences. And so depending upon the church year, because even the very beginning of the evening prayer service ties us into the church year. All the first ones are just used for any time in the year. But if you flip the page to, actually it's the bottom of page 21. There is one that's marked out particularly for Advent. So when I call my children and my family to worship in evening prayer, this is the one we'll be starting off with during the season of Advent. So I say watch ye and so on. And then I turn the page, and instead of giving the long introduction to the confession of sin, I say, let us confess our sins unto Almighty God. And we have a confession of sin, because that's one of the things I really value about the Anglican tradition as well, is that no matter what service you're in, one of the first things you do is you confess your sins, because like Isaiah, when you're in the presence of God, you realize your sinfulness. A lot of churches don't do that, and a lot of Christians don't realize that's a daily obligation we've got. Here it is, built into the prayer service. This could be done in 2 ways. You could either say the general confession. We've tended to gravitate away from that. I usually give the kids about a minute or two to privately confess their sins, just to make sure they're doing that. This is a general confession, you'll notice, but we also need to privately specifically confess my sins, not just the sins that all of us commit, but what in particular have I done today that I need to come clean with before God and ask and beg for forgiveness? And then we go immediately into, being a priest, I can say the absolution, but I have my kids lead the service a lot, my sons, and lay people can pray the collect for the 21st Sunday after Trinity. It's not an absolution that there has to be a priest there to say. And so it's a wonderful prayer that talks about the forgiveness of sins. So after the confession of sin, you can find that later, and that's one that you can go right into and say. And there's that sense of confirming God's goodness and God's mercy and forgiveness to those who have truly repented. And then we say the Lord's Prayer together. And then there's a series of three versicles, starting with, O Lord, open thou our lips, call and response, which we enjoy doing. And then we do a lesson, if we have time. Now, sometimes we don't have time for a lesson. We always try to do that, but sometimes there's not time, so we'll skip that. That lesson can be from, we've started going through the Psalms for the day, but you can read any Bible lesson, and then there's where the lectionary comes in. If you don't know what to read, well, you can look up and see, what is the lectionary laid out that I should be reading? And then we stand and we say the creed, because that's something that is tied into their baptismal vows. And then if we have time, I'll give them a lesson on what we've read. Could be from the Bible lesson. Right now I'm currently going through the catechism lessons that I wrote for the Prayer Book Society, so we're studying the creed right now. So we spend about 10 minutes studying what particular point it is. And again, we're flexible on this depending upon just how much time we've got, and sometimes some of us have more time than others. And then towards the end, after the lesson, come the prayers. And we do this in a number of different ways. You could go through with the rest of the prayer book service, and there are wonderful prayers for all these general categories of things we should be praying for. But just to give us some variety, because we have this freedom at home, I want my children to learn how to pray extemporaneously as well. That is, to pray not just with the prayer book, but to pray with their own words. There are advantages to both. And so on at least 2 days of the week, usually two of the weekdays, we'll pick a time where they can pray for whatever they want. And sometimes I don't do this as much as I'd like, but I need to step in and say, well, let's think about some other categories for things that we haven't prayed for, because we're creatures of habit. Even those of us who practice praying extemporaneously, after a time, it always ends up being a fixed prayer, doesn't it? You end up praying kind of the same thing over and over again, because we're not really as creative as we think we are. But it's good to practice praying for the particular people that you know that need things. Praying for your own needs, thanking God for things in a specific way, because those are general things given in the prayer book service, but praying specifically for the good things he's given to you or to your family. And then the third thing I do, and this is one of my favorites, is that we will pick, I'll have them, each person in the family pick a prayer from anywhere in the prayer book, and there's several good places to find these. There is a section of prayers that you can access on page 35 for all sorts of conditions of things. There are additional family prayers in the back on page 594. And then every once in a while you can find some great prayers from odd places, like every once in a while there's a prayer, a really good prayer for marriage that's on page 303. And so I'll pick that one out and pray, because our marriages need prayers as well. So if you look at the prayer book, it really is a book of common prayer. All throughout it are kind of the best prayers that the church has collected over the years. And they're all ours if we would just remember to use them. Now, like I said, that's kind of flexible. You could also adapt that to make it shorter on any given day. And if you're really crunched for time, then you get option three. Option three is there is a family prayer section in the back of the prayer book on page 589. This one's really brief. So it goes through with... you can do a lesson first if you have time, and then you go right into the Lord's Prayer, and there's a confession of sin, and you can see it's just a few pages long, so that's even shorter. And then I guess this would be maybe option 3B, if you really don't have time at all, but you do want to keep that appointment with God, because actually more important than skipping it, more important than making sure you do the whole thing, is to do it. You all know that if we're creatures of habit, if you break it once, it's much easier to not do it the second time and the third time. So if you're really, 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 really crunched for time, turn to page 593. Now, tell me you can't do that. Now, if you have everybody gathered together, you can. Of course, it may take time to do that, but that's pretty short. Let's see. After a reading of a brief portion of the scriptures, and maybe you don't have time for that, but you've got the Lord's Prayer and then two other prayers. I think most of us can manage that. So the point is, start somewhere. And in fact, if this is all overwhelming and intimidating, start somewhere. Say there's going to be one day of the week that is sacred. There's one day of the week we're going to start on, whatever day is best for you, and say, this is the day that we're going to do this. And we're going to do it every Tuesday, Wednesday, or whatever it was. And then after you've gotten comfortable, and that's become a habit, and that's the expectation, try to add in a second day, if you can, until the days are filled in. And you'll find that all those things that you wished you were doing as a parent, as far as teaching your children, teaching them to pray, praying with them, it's all here for us. We just have to use it. Now, I've got less time left than I thought, but are there any questions? We've got just a minute or two. Yes, Dr. Dixon.
I couldn't quite hear you. If there's not a priest in the family,
yes.
The absolution you said you recommended, what?
Yes, is the collect for the 21st Sunday in Trinity.
Okay.
Page 218. I forgot to mark that. Yes, that one in particular. And my kids know this by heart, because I forgot to mention that, I think, but I have my sons lead evening prayer on a regular basis. In fact, they do it most of the time. So they're familiar with leading, and then it makes them have to be more aware of the service and pay attention and realize that, you know, how the parts fit together and what it means. So hopefully, then they'll be readier and able to do it when they have their own families. Any other questions? Well, thank you for allowing me to be here. Really enjoyed talking with you all.
Thank you so much, Charles. This is a